we get started, and then we'll go back a little later on at the end of the message and look at more of the context of this one verse. And I have to say, those of you that were here for the first service, Dave set me up perfect for my message, all right? And there was no, we didn't plan it that way. We just decided the Spirit of God moved upon us, and you know, that's what happened. So, Dave kind of laid the groundwork and talked about some of the detail of what happened on this day. We call it Palm Sunday. The religious world calls it Palm Sunday, and Dave talked about why that is, because as Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem, and it's, you know, it's interesting. And Dave, well, let's read this verse, and then I'm going to preach the whole message without reading the verse. So let's read the verse, and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As I said, you know, Dave talked about this in the first service, and it's interesting. Typically, this Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem, and we'll look at some of the passages about that here in a minute. And it's often called the triumphal entry. And you know, you think about that, and Dave kind of alluded to this morning. Yeah, there's that, you know, he's coming in, and he's presenting himself as the King of Israel, and he's being proclaimed by the multitudes as the King of Israel. And I guess there is that moment of triumph, if you want to call it that. But you know, Dave also pointed out that just a week later, less than a week later, actually, you know, he's hanging on a cross. And so that triumph, if it was a triumph, was certainly very short-lived, because he ended up on a cross. But yet the cross, although it appears to be defeat, through Paul's message, what do we know about the cross? It's the means of victory. You know, if the princes of this world had known what God was going to do with the cross, what's it say? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So a lot of things going on this day. And this verse, I think, as Dave pointed out in Psalm 118, 24, refers specifically to this day. Now, the way this verse is always used, or most often used, is the day. It's morning. Look, it's a nice sunshiny morning out, and you get up and you look out your window, and it's a nice day, and you say, well, this is a day the Lord hath made. We rejoice and be glad in it. And you might remember, those of you that are old enough to remember Robert Schuller on TV, he always started with this verse. I mean, he had flowing robes. I lost my robes. I can't find them. So I don't have robes, but he had flowing robes. He'd raise his arms and the you know, and he'd say, and he said it very, he could definitely like say things poetically, and he would say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. He said it like that. You know, he said very, very, you know. So that's my imitation of Robert Schuller. That's the only one I do. I don't do anybody else. So anyhow, he did it that way. And he did it because, you know, it's Sunday morning. His church is there, and this is the day. But, you know, day in Scripture obviously doesn't always mean a specific day, a 24-hour period of time. Like the day of the Lord is, you know, a day when the Lord is taking back control over his creation and all the rest. So we're not going to take a lot of time to get into that. I think you understand. A day does not necessarily mean a 24-hour period. It can mean an event, a time, something is happening. This is the day of Israel's redemption. This is the day of their salvation. This is the day of this, the day of that. And that's the way I think the term is used here. And we're going to look at it from that perspective as we go on this morning. But first, let's start, go back to the book of Exodus for a moment. Let's just get some context around the nation Israel and around what they knew ultimately had to happen in order for them to be God's people. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, you read, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And he shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so God tells the nation Israel, you know, I'm going to make this covenant with you. If you obey me, if you keep my covenant, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my ordinances, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. All the earth is mine, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And if you do this, then I'll do this. Now, that's a pretty straightforward covenant, pretty straightforward offer that God makes to Israel. But what we know is that it took almost no time at all, go to Exodus chapter 32, for Israel to fail in their part of that bargain. Exodus chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made it, and after he made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside. What's the next word there? Quickly. How long did it take Israel to turn aside from God? Quickly. They quickly did it. Dave pointed out this morning, you know, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem when the people were saying, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord and Hosanna to the King of Israel. And less than a week later, they're saying, What? Crucify him, crucify him. So Israel's kind of a finicky group of people. they're really easily swayed. And if you look through the history of Israel, their leadership sways them very easily in different directions, usually contrary to God's direction. But here, very quickly, they turn aside out of the way which I commanded them and have made them a molten calf. And they worshiped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. So from the very beginning, God says about this group of people, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, the Gentiles, he had already given up on the Gentiles, so don't say, well, you see that Israel, they're stiff-necked. The Gentiles are already gone. So we're pretty stiff-necked too, you know, the Gentiles. But the point is, from the very beginning, it's clear something has to be done. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the law again. He's rehearsing the law again, not giving it again, but rehearsing the law before Israel goes into the land that God had promised to them. And he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Moses says, one of the reasons I'm going to write down the law of God and put it in the ark to be preserved and to be kept, and I want copies made to give to the king and then to give to all the people, and I want you to bind it on frontlets on your forehead, and I want you to always have the law of God, is because it will stand as a witness against thee. Because when you break the law, you can always go to that law and say, See there, you broke the law. Verse 28, Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So when Moses begins his ministry in Exodus, and when he ends his ministry here in Deuteronomy, the admonition is the same, and the warning is the same. Israel, you are a stiff-necked group of people, and you are not going to obey God's law. And you didn't obey God's law when I was here alive with you. How much more are you not going to obey God's law when I'm dead and gone? And you've forgotten about me, and you've forgotten about... And think about Exodus 32. In Exodus 19, God says, here's my covenant. In Exodus 32, they've already broken the covenant. What had happened in Exodus 14? Anybody remember? 14 and 15. What happened to Israel right before they went out into the wilderness? No. Golden calves in the wilderness. What happened before that? How did they get out in the wilderness? Moses led them out. The sea was parted. Yeah. So right before Exodus 32 and Exodus 14 and 15, Israel stands before the Red Sea with the armies of Pharaoh behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And they had just seen God part the Red Sea, take them through on dry land. If you went up and parted Glendale Lake, how muddy would it be on the bottom of it? It'd be pretty muddy. They went through on dry ground. Millions of Jews went through on dry ground, got to the other side. The armies of Pharaoh tried to follow, and what happened to the armies of Pharaoh? They got really wet again. Now, if you had just seen that happen, and you knew how powerful God was, and you knew what he had done for you, and you knew how he had blessed you, and you knew all these things, and then you go out and make a golden calf and say, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. You have to say, what a bunch of numbskulls. What are they? But remember, we would have done the same thing. Just because we're Gentiles doesn't mean we're anything special. In fact, it means we're less than special. But Israel had seen all these things. They had seen the wondrous hand of God. They had seen the wondrous works of God. And yet they turned their back on him. They had seen the things that happened during the lifetime of Moses and all that Moses did, water from the rock and manna from heaven and all these things. And yet in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses says, man, as soon as I'm gone, I know what you guys are going to do. So it is clear from day one, Israel's going to need something. They're not going to be able to keep this law. They're not going to be able to keep this covenant. They're going to be able to be successful in what God wants them to do. So let's go back to Leviticus. This is a part of the law. So God makes provision in the law for Israel to take care of their sins, to atone for their sins, to cover their sins, to get those sins forgiven. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring of the offering of your cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. So it's of the cattle or of the flock. It's a young cow or it's a young sheep, a lamb. If this offering be a burnt sacrifice to the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood round upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering, cut it in pieces, and then you can read through all the process of how they make this sacrifice. So if in the law, God makes provision to get the sins forgiven that you committed under the law, then what do we know is going to happen under the law? They're going to sin. You're going to sin because when God says, I want you to do this, it's kind of like when you say to your kid, I want you to do this, but if you don't do that, this is what we're going to do. God says that up front. I want you to keep my law, but when you don't keep my... Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. It's kind of assumed you're going to bring these offerings because you need to make an offering for your sin. And also, if you go to Leviticus 16, not only do you have those individual offerings, but in Leviticus 16, there's going to be an offering made for the sins of the nation. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of his two sons, the two sons of Aaron, when they died before the, or sorry, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he's going to bring this bullock and bring this ram, bring this goat, bring this young goat, a lamb, down in verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it before, upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out upon unto the altar that is before the Lord, make an atonement for it, shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So there's this whole day of atonement. And on that day of atonement, Israel, we're told in Leviticus 23, is to afflict their souls. And think about that Aaron is down there offering and offering that bullock and that lamb. They're being offered up now for our sins. And notice what it says in verse 18. He shall take that blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And that's an interesting phrase that's used there. And we're going to see it again. It'll come back. Take the blood and sprinkle it upon the horns of the altar, and it will be an atonement for the sins of the nation. There is a perfect sacrifice. It's without blemish. It's spotless. It's perfect. And it's offered for the sins of the nation. And the blood is sprinkled on the horns of the altar there in the temple. So, well, tabernacle at this point, temple later on. So keep all that in mind as we go on here. So clearly, God is telling Israel, you're going to sin. Here's how you're going to get rid of that sin. But go to the book of Isaiah. As the prophets come, even in the law you see this, but as the prophets come especially, you begin to see that that's not going to be sufficient. And we're going to need something else. And in Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll just look at a couple passages in Isaiah here just to save time. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there's going to be this one come, a child will be born. A son will be given. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's going to sit on the throne of his David and upon his kingdom. But he's going to do more than all. That's the kingly part. But he's going to do more than that because Isaiah, if you turn over to chapter 59 of Isaiah, he's going to add something else that's going to happen, that one that comes. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20, we read this, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. This one that comes is going to be a Redeemer. Go over to Romans chapter 11. Paul quotes that passage in Romans chapter 11, and it's clear there who it is. Back in Isaiah even, he's pointing to Christ. He's pointing to that one that is to come. But when Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 11, he affirms that. Romans chapter 11, and look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come in a Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Paul says, you know, that Redeemer that was to come, that was part of a covenant that God made with Israel. And that covenant that God made with Israel is that Redeemer was going to come and save them and take away their sins. And that's the covenant. And that's the agreement. And that's what God promised he would do. Even though Israel had broken their covenant, in the new covenant, you ever hear of the new covenant? Did you ever read in your Bible the New Testament? There's a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do for you what you couldn't do under the old covenant. I'm going to take away your sins. Because the blood of the new covenant is going to be the details of the new covenant and the basis of the new covenant is better blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. Whose blood is it? It's the blood of Christ. I'm going to come redeem you. He's going to come redeem you. He's going to come save you. And the shedding of blood is still necessary. You learned that all the way back in Leviticus, that you got to shed blood. But I'm telling you, there's somebody that's coming that's going to shed his blood. And it'll be better blood and a better covenant and a better promise. And this covenant is going to do for you what the old covenant couldn't, because this covenant is going to, I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take away your sin. I'm going to offer the offering. I'm going to offer the sacrifice. And if you go back to the book of John, chapter 1, as Jesus Christ comes on the scene, first John the Baptist, of course, comes on the scene. And as John the Baptist comes on the scene, he begins to talk about this one that is to come. He begins to talk about Christ. And in John chapter 1, let's start at verse 23. This is John the Baptist preaching. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then? If thou be not that Christ or Elias, neither that prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize with what? See, these guys are so slimy, these Pharisees. They say, if you're not Elijah, or you're not the Christ, then why do you baptize? What are they, by implication, they're saying, you know, if you were the Christ, we would accept you. We would, but you're not the Christ, so who are you? And he's going to tell them, of course, who he is. But when they finally had identified for them who the Christ was, did they accept him? Did they say, oh, thank goodness, John pointed us to the Christ? No. But let's read on here. John answered them, saying, verse 26, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest unto Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist comes and he announces Christ, and this is the Son of God. But what else is he? The Lamb of God that what? Taketh away the sin of the world. How does John, who's John, verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptize this? Remember how could the nation turn so quickly? Well, they followed their leaders. The Pharisees came and said, who the heck are you, John? You're not Elias, you're not Elijah, and you're not the Christ. Who the heck are you? And he says, I come to bear record of the Christ. And then he sees Jesus Christ and he says, there he is. He's the Son of God and he's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And did the Pharisees say, hallelujah, we've been waiting for the Redeemer for all this time? No. And you can start right here. They immediately go about to find a way to kill him, to find a way to eliminate him. And you can go all through the gospel accounts and see that. But he's introduced as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, believing Israel, not the scribes and the Pharisees, they should have known, not even the multitudes that didn't know yet who he was, but those that end up following him, those that he calls out to be his disciples, those that ministered with him, did they know what to do with a lamb in Israel? What do you do with a lamb? If you've got a sin problem and you got a lamb, that's perfect. Why is it important that this lamb is also the Son of God? Because if he's the Son of God, he's what? He's perfect. And what kind of lamb or bullock did you have to bring to sacrifice to the Lord? Without spot or blemish, perfect. And here comes this man. He's the Son of God. He's perfect. He's the Lamb of God. And he's specifically sent to take away the sin of the world. And Israel knows what that means. They know how to take away sin. They know the shedding of blood takes away sin. Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 16. You shed blood and the sin gets taken away. And here's a lamb and he's perfect. And we're not going to get into all the timing of this, but this week that we call Palm Sunday and then Easter, what's happening in Israel this week? In scripture, not like right now, but in scriptural time. That week that Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To keep the feast of Passover. And what does Passover recall in Israel's history? Remember, you go back, we don't got to take time to do it now, but you go back to Exodus chapter 12, and Israel's going to come out of the land of Egypt, and each household is to take a what? A what? Yes, but what do they do with that reed? After they have a reed, put the blood of what? If I keep asking questions, we'll get to it eventually. Yeah, they sacrifice a lamb. And they take the blood with a reed and they put it on the doorposts and on the lintel so that the death angel will pass over them. So does Israel know what Passover is all about? Yeah, they know. I mean, they even know today what Passover is all about. Unbelieving Jews that don't believe much of anything know what Passover is all about. And here comes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, coming into Jerusalem to keep Passover. Interesting. And he's a perfect lamb, and he comes to keep Passover. And if you go to the passage, let's just go to the Matthew 21 passage. Dave looked at, it's recorded in John, it's recorded in Luke, it's recorded in Matthew, this quote-unquote triumphal entry. We'll look at the Matthew passage. Dave went through all three of them. If you weren't here for the first service, you should look at it on YouTube and see the kind of the lead up to this, the introduction to this. Matthew chapter 21, and he's verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come unto Bethphage. And that's Bethphage, Dave, by the way, not Bethphage. Bethphage. Yeah, yeah. So it's Bethphage unto, and I know, I never said it that way for 48 years either, but I figured out. If you have a self-pronouncing Bible, you should just look at the self-pronouncing thing there and see how it's pronounced. It's Bethphage. Under the Mount of Olives, when then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. You know, and Dave pointed out in his message, this account seems to say there were two. There was an ass and a colt. And the colt, you know, one place it says a colt, the foal of an ass. So why were there two? Well, I don't know. Dave threw it out there as a question. My answer off the top of my head is, what is a colt? It's a baby. It's a young one. And so if you have an ass and a colt, what could be the relationship between those two? Could be a mother and child. And so it could be that he's going to sit on the colt, the foal of an ass, and that colt is going to follow its mother into Jerusalem. Don't know, but just, you know, Dave threw the question out there, so I'll throw an answer out and see, you know, what it means. Verse 3, and if any man shall say aught to thee, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And as Dave pointed out, the passage in John specifically identifies them as palm branches, palm leaves. So that's why we call it Palm Sunday. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into, what's he do right away? Where does he go? Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came unto him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they said, Hallelujah, our deliverer is here. They didn't say that, did they? They were sore displeased. What? This guy's healing people? What the heck? How can that? No, we don't want that. What? This guy's... He's purifying the temple, isn't he? He cast out the money changers. He cast out them. And why are they selling doves? Who knows why they're selling doves? Sacrifice. Because poor people, yeah. If you go the law, you know, when you come, when the male child is circumcised and he comes to the temple at you know 7 or 8 days and he's circumcised and you bring a sacrifice to the Lord, and if you're poor, you don't have to bring a lamb, a sheep you can offer to turtle doves because they're cheaper. So you can offer them. But Israel had made a business out of it, right? Israel had made a business, and the merchants, well, we'll set up a shop here in the temple and we'll sell doves to people. Since they need them, we'll sell them. Heard this interesting story. The first vending machine. You know what the first vending machine was? It was like in the first century or second century, and it was in a pagan temple, and it dispensed holy water. And you put a coin in, and the coin, you know, flipped a little lever, and that lever then dispensed some holy water so you could take that holy water and do whatever you're going to do with it. And that was the first vending machine. So things didn't change much, right? They're selling Doves. We set up a vending machine to sell holy water. We talked Wednesday night about, you know, paying money to have mass said for people in purgatory. It's all the same. Solomon said, no new thing under the sun. And he was right. So he's overturning the tables of the money changers. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. The priests hate it. And here you see this division again in the nation. The multitudes are receiving him. But who's not? Remember, there's the leaders, the multitudes, and the disciples. There's always those three groups. You always need to watch what those three groups are doing. And the disciples are serving him. They went and got the ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. The multitudes are following him, at least at this point, but the leaders, they are not happy. And verse 16, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And then you can follow the progression from here right up to the crucifixion and the resurrection and that last week of Jesus Christ's life. But he comes into the city and he presents himself. Go back with me now to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And why did he do that? Why did he come into the city? Why did he present himself? What was the significance of it? Psalm 118, and look at verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? The leaders, the Pharisees, the leaders in Israel. They're the builders of the nation. They're the ones that are supposed to be upholding and edifying and building the nation. The stone that the builders... And were the builders rejecting him? What do we just read in Matthew 21? When the scribes and Pharisees saw everybody worship him as their king, they were sore displeased. They were not happy at all. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And you know, that statement is repeated in Matthew chapter 20. In fact, keep your hand here, just an interesting little tidbit. Go to the book of Matthew again. I think it's Matthew 21. I think it's later on. Go down to verse 42. So Jesus Christ in Matthew 21, after he comes in to the city, and he's giving this parable to his disciples, and he says, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? You know, there's so many times Jesus Christ said, haven't you read the book? Haven't you read the book? Did you never read in the scriptures? And we just read it, by the way, the verse we just read. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What's the difference between what the psalmist said and what Jesus Christ says in the parable? That's right. The psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord's going to do something, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus Christ, when it's actually happening, and when this thing is being done, and when he's actually being made the headstone of the corner, he says, didn't you ever read in the scriptures that this was what's going to happen? And it's marvelous in your eyes? Why are you surprised by this? It's what the psalmist said. Which tells you something about the accuracy of your translation, because what is made is a statement in the Old Testament, this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus Christ, as it's happening, and they're, but what's going on? We don't know what's going on. He says, this is what the psalmist talked about. This is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in your eyes. Why are you surprised by this? He asked it as a question. The psalmist made it as a statement. Back to the psalm now, but that really didn't have to do with what we're talking about today, but you know, it was just, that was thrown in, that was a buy one, get one free. All right. Verse 24. So verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day, the day that he has become their salvation, the day that the builders rejected the stone and he's going to become the headstone of the corner, that day is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what they're crying as he comes. We have blessed you out of the house of Israel. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So this is the day that Jesus Christ comes into the city, the day that they cry, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is here. He's become their salvation. And he says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horn. Where did we read about the horns of the altar earlier? What was the high priest to do when he went into the Holy of Holies and then out to the altar on the Day of Atonement? You sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the horns of the altar and make atonement for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the people, and then send them away in the wilderness. So you sprinkle that blood on the horns of the altar. Now, Jesus Christ comes into town, and the scripture says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Where were they going to get a sacrifice to bind to the horns of the altar? Did they need a perfect lamb? They did. Did they need a lamb that could take away the sins of the whole world? They did. And did they have one? They did. They had the perfect Lamb of God that could take away the sins of the world. And what Israel should have done with loving hands. What did Abraham do with Isaac? Bound him, put him on the altar. And we know that the Lord stopped him before the knife came down, but we know also that whom the Lord received him from the dead in a type, as far as God was concerned, it was done. And if Abraham is the pattern and Jesus Christ is the perfect lamb, then the high priest should have taken Jesus Christ, bind him with cords to the horns of the altar, and offer him. Because if they had accepted Christ and who he was, how would atonement be made for sin? Did blood have to be shed? Blood had to be shed. So there has to be a way. If it was really an option for them to receive Christ, there had to be a way for blood to be shed if they receive Christ. And if they receive Christ, they take him with loving hands. And would Jesus Christ have resisted that? Not at all. Did he know what he was born for? He was born to die. He was born to be a sacrifice for sin. He was born for all of that. And I'm cleansing the temple. I drove out the money changers. I'm healing the sick and the lame. The temple is ready. Come on. Let's get this done. And they would not. And Dave pointed out the verse this morning. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, him you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Did they crucify him in faith, believing that God would raise him up from the dead? No. When Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, what's the verse say? Being fully assured that God was able to what? Raise him from the dead. If they had sacrificed their Messiah, they would have done it knowing what? God is able to raise him from the dead. So he can be our deliverer, our salvation. This day, this Palm Sunday, was the crisis point in Israel's history. Are we going to receive him and by faith, with loving hands, provide him as a sacrifice for our sin? Or are we going to reject him and by wicked evil hands crucify him on a Roman cross. This is the day they made that decision. This is the day the Lord hath made. And believers in Israel rejoiced. It's here. It's time. And the leadership of that nation said, we will not. Now, God had a way. Christ died. Sin was atoned for. We have an opportunity to believe that, to trust that, to receive the benefit of that. But Israel could have done it in a very different way. And it could have been a very different story. But they chose to be in unbelief instead of in faith. Let's bow our hearts on a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ. And we pray that each of us would realize that our salvation, our redemption is in that blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.